Turn with me in your Bible, please, or in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We're going to finish up, Lord willing, the study on our third enemy, Satan, today. Last week we began looking at some of his names and why he is named the way he is named in Scripture, and what those names mean and what they tell us about him and how we are to understand him as our enemy. I wanted to begin with reading that Scripture and then also with that quotation that I read to you last week from Professor John Murray, because I think it's appropriate to our study, and so I'm going to read that for you one more time. It's in The Fall of Man in the Collected Writings of John Murray, Volume 2, pages 67 and 68, which, by the way, is in our church's library, if you'd like to follow up in that section. Back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it. For behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers. It was this of which Paul was fully aware when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenlies." Ephesians 6:12. Because we have given way to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions and to the anti-supernaturalistic and anti-preternaturalistic bias, we are far too liable in these days to discount this truth of Christian revelation. We are liable to discard it in our construction and interpretation of the forces of iniquity. To the extent that we do so, our thinking is not Christian. That's the end of the quotation by Professor Murray. Rightly, he calls our attention to that scriptural principle that there is definitely, most definitely, on the authority of Scripture, an unseen world of dark forces, dark beings, dark ministers, and Satan himself, who do indeed seek to wreak havoc. They are the arch foes, if you will, of the kingdom of God. So, as we began to study last week, we looked at Satan as he was called Apollyon, as he was called Abaddon, as he was called Beelzebub, as he was called Belial. And we saw in Revelation, I believe it was chapter 12, that when we thought of him as Beelzebub, if you remember, we thought of him as the Lord of the flies, and flies to the ancient Near Eastern mindset meant that which comes as the result of death. And so he is the Lord of death, if you will, in that sense. In prophetic form, those ministers of his, those minions of his, those devilish forces that follow him, we believe they are fallen angels. They are released out of the pit like locusts to fly over the earth. And what do locusts do? They destroy things. They bring them to nothing. They make them fruitless where before they were fruitful. In Matthew chapter 13, remember, let's remind ourselves of that, that there is a time when some hear the gospel and they immediately spring up anon. They immediately spring up for joy. But then the sun beats upon them, and that sun is the sun of persecution, right? We remember that just prior to that, our Lord talked about the Word of God that is sown like the man going out and sowing seed, and some of that falls by the wayside. And what happens? The devil comes and takes away the seed before it can ever take root or germinate, before it can ever send down a root and begin to grow up. He is the enemy that has sown the tares among the wheat. We see him over and over again in Scripture in his machinations behind the scenes. And we see the results of where he has been, but he himself remains hidden and unseen. Let's look at a few more names then of this arch foe of the kingdom of God. First of all, we talked, I think, briefly about Belial last week, but turn with me once again to 2 Corinthians 6:14. I couldn't remember if we covered Belial last week. I think we stopped with Beelzebub. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, the apostle there is defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, and there have been those who have risen up within their midst who have manifested themselves to be unbelievers in that they are speaking against a true apostle of Christ. And the apostle is telling them, you know, we're not straitened toward you. Our affections are not cooled toward you at all. If there is any estrangement between us, the apostle says, it's on your side. You're the ones who have straitened yourselves against us. Our mouths are open unto you. Our hearts are enlarged, the apostle says. And so it is this enemy that has come in and begun this work of estrangement between us. And what does he say about that enemy? Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't take up the part of the unbeliever, O Corinthians, those who would stand up in your midst and work against our love and mutual care that we ought to have for one another. Those who would estrange you from us. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Notice he is setting forth antitheses here. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Notice the antithetical situation that the apostle draws between Christ and Belial. Many times in the Old Testament we see men who are called the sons of Belial. We don't need to trace out all of those, but let me just give you a couple of examples. The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they were called sons of Belial. Where did we find them? In the temple. The sons of Belial were in the temple, weren't they? Yeah, they were. They were the priests under Eli, and they had perverted the worship to such an extent that it had rendered the worship of God odious to those who would come and partake of it. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 13, I believe that is the portion where Jezebel suborns witnesses against Naboth, and they are called sons of Belial because they took an oath to tell the truth and they told a lie, because Satan is what? The father of lies, isn't he? That's right. So this applies to us in that if we are sowing to Christ, we are seeking Him. Christ and Belial being antithetical to one another is a view that has much to commend it in Scripture, this antithetical nature and how we are to be on either one side or the other of the antithesis. The earliest preaching of the gospel we call the proto-evangelicum. Some people call it the proto-evangelium without the C. We find in Genesis chapter 3, and what the Lord does there in pronouncing the curse is He talks about two independent humanities. These two independent humanities are the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That there are indeed two humanities. One is for Christ and one is for Belial. And so we see Him working. We see behind the scenes, behind that mass of unwashed Belial humanity, we see Satan there captive to Him to do His will, and we see Him pressing them and moving them and whispering in their ear and playing on their fears and their lusts and pressing them into service to do His will. And in the midst of that, in the midst of that washing, that roiling humanity, the sons of Belial, we see the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ. And we're to be separate from them, is what the apostle tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because Belial, Satan, is against everything that Christ stands for. He is antithetical to Him. Light, darkness, right and wrong. Christ and Belial. Those are opposite sides, opposite poles. And if we would be for Christ, then we would love everything that's His, and we would hate everything that is Belial's. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" The Corinthians had made an art form out of ushering the table of the devils right into the church. And so the apostle is telling them, how can you do that? How can you take the table of devils? Or how can you, in the morning, get up and go to church and partake of the Lord's Supper, and then in the afternoon go and partake at the idol's temple, at the table of devils? Or how, we might remember in Zephaniah chapter 1, those priests, those kemarims, that got up in the morning and ministered at the temple of the Lord, and then in the afternoon over at the temple of Baal. Right? We see that this is so far out of accord with all that is good and right, it is incongruous. It is trying to, if you will, cover all the bases. Have you ever talked to people like that? I have. You'll talk to some folks and they'll say, well, you know, I've gone to the Christian church over here and I've gone to the Buddhist temple over here and I've even visited and studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses and I've been to see the Mormons and the Catholics and the Lutherans and I've also been to the New Age folks and the Unity Church and, you know, I just want to make sure I've got it covered. Have you ever heard that? I have. I have. What concord has Christ with Belial? None. No concord. It is an antithetical relationship. He is called Belial because he is opposed. He is opposite to all that is godly, all that is Christian, all that speaks of Christ. Notice, let me give you one more antithesis there. Turn with me to John chapter 8. I believe we read this scripture last week, but let's read it again. John chapter 8, 38. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father he will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And I just want to pique your interest here with this for your own study. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here Satan is characterized as the father of lies. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus here characterized Satan as a murderer from the beginning. You see this antithesis that Jesus sets up between himself and Satan. He is the life, Satan is the murderer. He is the truth, Satan is the liar. He is the way. Satan is the deceiver, the false way. And so over and over again, I believe that for your own study, if you'll take up this challenge, that you could go through the New Testament and you could find several points of antithesis between Satan and Christ, where Satan is the accuser of the brethren and Christ is the defender, the justifier, right? Who is he that accuses? It is God who, what? Justifies. And so on, and so on, and so on. I think you could go over and over again and see such things in the New Testament. We'll not take the time to do that. Suffice it to say that there is this antithetical relationship that exists between Satan and Christ. All right, let's take a look at some of the metaphorical names that the devil receives in Scripture. We've looked at some of them already. Let's look at a few more. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. And that name... Or that office, that title, accuser, is known to us in two particular names, Satan and Diabolos. Diabolos is the Greek word. Okay, so in both of those terms, Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. We read a portion of this earlier. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. He is the accuser. Christ is the vindicator of the brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, and standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake to those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So, we have then Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua here. And Joshua, I believe, is standing by way of type, by way of metaphor, for all of the people of God. The angel of the Lord is Christ, and he is standing by. And so we have then Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan at his right hand, which is the position of the prosecutor in ancient Near Eastern court. And so he is sitting there at his right hand, ready to accuse. And what does the angel of the Lord say? The Lord rebuke thee. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, O accuser. Even the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? This, meaning Joshua, and representative there of all of the people of God. And so the angel of the Lord says, I'm going to put clean clothes on you. I'm going to vindicate you, whereas the accuser would accuse you. I am going to justify you. I am going to cleanse and vindicate you. So Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Now we might wonder where he accuses. Where does he accuse? Well, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see him flying up to the face of heaven even and accusing the brethren there, right? There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God and Satan was among them. And God said unto Satan, Where have you been? And he said, Well, I've been wandering to and fro over the earth. And God said to him, Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land, or a righteous man, upright in all his ways. Oh, really? Does Job serve God for nothing? Look at all that you've done for him. Anybody would serve you under those terms. He's nothing special. What is that? Well, it's an accusation, isn't it? In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Where are Satan's accusations? Where are they taking place even today? Well, they are taking place before the face of God is what the writer tells us here, what John tells us in Revelation chapter 12. But where is Christ making intercession? At the same place. He is there to turn back every accusation of the enemy. And yet the enemy continues to accuse. But we might also say that the accusations of the enemy are not only confined to heaven, are they? Many times those accusations are whispered in our own ears, aren't they? To devalue your trust and resting upon Christ. To overemphasize, and I know I'm speaking cautiously here, and I want you to hear me speaking cautiously. To overemphasize our sins and to underemphasize Christ's mercy. If Satan can get us to doubting, if he can get us to distrusting Christ, Because don't we see that's exactly what he has done in the garden? Didn't he come and whisper in Eve's ear, "Hath God truly said that?" And part of the accusation then of the enemy is that he comes and whispers in our ear and would, if he could, if it would be possible to deceive even the elect, Christ says in Matthew chapter 24. Now, the elect are kept, we know. But that doesn't stop that agent of doubt, that agent of accusation. That doesn't stop him from trying, does it? He still whispers in the ears of you and I today, or maybe his minions. And we are put to the worst by his accusations. And if we get our eyes on ourselves and on our own activity rather than upon Christ and his mercy, we are liable to those accusations. So we must ever fix our eyes upon Christ and upon his superabundance and never look to ourselves, because the enemy is always there. He is always there ready to accuse. And if he finds that you're trusting in your own works in one way or another, then he will get his camel's nose under the tent, and pretty soon he'll be in your lap. And he will doubt, he will make you to doubt your salvation in Christ by getting your eyes off of Christ and thinking, how could Christ save such a wicked sinner such as I am? Or perhaps his deception, I'll tell you what, I don't want to move into deception just yet. I want to talk about him being a serpent, and we'll look at a few of those instances, and then we'll talk about the way he deceives. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He is called the serpent, or that old serpent, in the book of Revelation. We see him in the Garden of Eden. We see him deceiving Eve as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. We can begin reading in verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. So what does the apostle say there? He says, well, it's possible, even for places where I have been, even for places where I myself have preached, I know that it is possible for Satan to come in, and like he deceived Eve, because he is a crafty serpent, and that's why the metaphor of serpent is used, so that we will see that how crafty and subtle that he is. A lot of the guys at Cummings Electric like to hunt. And, of course, they go out all the time and they go hunting. And one thing that they're always wary of is the snakes. Oh, man, you got to be careful of the snakes. Snakes are out there and, you know, you won't know it until they're right on top of you. Thank you for the metaphor for a sermon. Because that's exactly how we ought to see Satan. He is crafty. We won't know that he's on top of us until he is. How many times have you heard the phrase, well, if that would have been a snake, it would have bit you? Have you heard that phrase? That was one that my folks used all the time. I can't find this thing. Where is it? And it'll be sitting right next to me. Well, if that had been a snake, it would have bit you. Why do we say that? Because before we know it, they're right there. They're right on top of us. We don't see them because they slither. They crouch low. They blend in. We don't see them. We don't even hear them sometimes. Sometimes they're just on top of us, and we find ourselves thinking we're safe when actually we're in great danger. Sometimes mortal danger. it's the right kind of snake in the right circumstances. And so Paul says that the serpent beguiled Eve, and Corinthians, I want you not to be beguiled by him also, because there are serpentine preachers out there that are preaching another Jesus, another gospel, and another spirit. And you might bear with them. This is no small thing to me, the apostle says. It causes me no small sense of concern. I lie awake at night for you, is the metaphor he's giving there. It's that kind of concern. Later on in that very same chapter, he says this, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." They don't come to you with a false prophet stamp on their forehead. They don't come like that. They come to you with great pious words. Great and swelling words, Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 2. They deceive the simple. Those who have scarcely escaped the corruptions of the world, they drag them back in. And they do so with false and seducing doctrines, which are fostered, born, and carried along from hell itself, hatched in the mind of the serpent himself. And brothers and sisters, we ought the more to be on our guard, because even in our Reformed churches today, such assaults against the gospel have come that could only have been founded in such a mind as that, so subtle, and drawing off as many as they have. This is why he is called a serpent, because he is beguiling, he is crafty, he is subtle, he is right on top of you before you know it. There are many, I suppose, who have imbibed in federal vision doctrines today. And we might say, as a concession, that not all federal vision doctrines are damnable heresies, but their error on justification most certainly is. We might say that there are some who have been brought in to affinity with those damnable doctrines by attraction to some of the other doctrines, right? Wouldn't that be just like the craftiness of our enemy? And he is our enemy, and these doctrines are indeed soul-damning errors. He is still a crafty serpent. So as a serpent, we see him as subtle, crafty, clever, and sneaky. You won't know that he has bitten you until he has. We are, in this metaphor, to see him as a danger to ourselves and to our loved ones. And we are to see that danger compounded in his subtlety and craftiness. He crouches low, crawls along, unseen, unnoticed, silently, until he is too close for you to be delivered. You know, it is very interesting to study Matthew chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Matthew, the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to see the arguments that Satan musters against Christ. They are subtle arguments. They are crafty arguments. They are indeed, for a created being, they are genius. In the first temptation, Christ is hungry, and he says to him, "Make these stones bread." And Christ says to him, "No, not going to do that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And what Christ is saying there is, for me to do that would be to step outside of the manhood that I have taken on. My dependence is upon my Father. I am a human being. And for me to step outside of that would be to distrust Him. So then Satan says, okay, Well, then how about this? Since you trust him so much, let's go up to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself off of the pinnacle of the temple then. Because you trust him so much, right? Because the scriptures back up what you're saying. They say, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest thou shouldest dash thy foot against a stone. Psalm 91. You see, so first he begins with assaulting Christ at his basic human need, hunger. Christ says, no, I'm trusting my Father. Satan says, okay, if you trust him then, come up with me to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off because he's promised to bear you up. You see the genius. It's an amazing thing. Well, Christ says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You know, there's a difference, he says, between trusting my Father and presuming upon my Father. Presumption is a sin. Trust is righteousness. So I'll trust him in that I will not make these stones bread, but I won't presume upon him to cast myself off of the temple. These are great arguments. I wonder if we would be up to the task. You see how subtle, how crafty Satan is. And then in the third temptation, he offers him the crown apart from the cross. The crown apart from the cross. Well, you have come to be a king. You know, I can make you a king without all that trouble. I can make you a king without all that trouble. I mean, let's talk about the end here. Let's just talk about the end for a minute. Why have you come? You've come to be a king, right? Okay, well, I can do that for you. If the end is what you want, I can get you there. Subtle. Subtle arguments. Of course, nothing to the King of Kings. Nothing to the one who knows all. Nothing to the one who is omniscient, who knows the temptations of Satan and his craft and his genius even before he comes, right? But to us, he's crafty, he's powerful, he's subtle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. One of the earliest books written by the Apostle Paul. Verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Brothers and sisters, we have to understand this. This is an incredible principle that we see played out here in the Thessalonian church and in the Corinthian church, that the Apostle Paul is so concerned over his charges, and the concern is that the tempter would tempt them and they would be moved off by the subtlety of Satan from the gospel to something else. If it was a danger for first century churches, then my assertion is it's a danger for today. This is why we have such things as standards. Why we have such things as a ministry in the church. Why we have elders and a presbytery over us. And if this pastor ever begins to lead you down the path of error, I pray that you will call the presbytery down so that they will either get me in line or get rid of me if I ever go down that path. If I ever fall to those temptations and subtleties of the tempter. Is it possible today? It's all around us today. All right, so now he is called also that, well, he's known also as the evil one. The evil one. And many times this does not come through in your English translation very well. Sometimes it'll say the evil, and then it'll have a one in parentheses after it. sometimes in some versions. Many times in the King James Version, it just translates evil without a definite article. But the definite article is definitely there in the Greek. And it'll say, well, for instance, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, a passage that we're currently preaching through in the morning. Yeah, we just finished it up in 37 there. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatever is more than these cometh of literally the evil. The evil. And most Greek scholars would agree there that that ought to be translated the evil one. And again, what we're talking about is Satan being the father of lies here. Christ is supporting that thesis here in Matthew 5:37. But there are many other places in Scripture that are like that. He is called the evil one. Being then the evil one, what do you think his business is? His business is evil. Evil. What is evil? It is the opposite of that which is good. And so, is there anything that comes from Satan that is good? No, it is all evil. Now, when God brings good out of it, that is not commendable on Satan's part. He is still the evil one. It is simply that genius and overarching providence and sovereignty of God by which He is able to take the wicked and evil acts of men and to turn them into great things. In Acts chapter 2, we see this, right? This is one of those passages that we as Calvinists turn to a lot for comfort, that God is able to do great things, even out of difficult things. Let's see if I can find the passage here. Wrong page. Thank you very much. You men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Remember what Jesus told them? Last week we were in Luke chapter 22, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Why? How is it that people can take an innocent man and torture and crucify him? Yeah, they are set on fire by hell itself, by the evil one. They do those evil works at his behest, and yet God is able through those wicked hands to bring forth salvation for his people. It just speaks of God's greatness and his sovereignty even over the evil acts of men and the evil incitements of Satan. But Satan is called the evil one. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 2 and 6, he is also known as that wicked spirit, that evil spirit, the prince of the power of the air, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 2, it especially comes forth, where in time past, verse 2, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, we read already today, against powers, principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we have then the Satan known as this evil or wicked spirit. And by that spirit, by this wicked agency, men are incited to do evil and to work that which is evil. All right, well, give me 5 or 10 more minutes and we'll talk to you about how that he is a defeated foe and we'll be done. He is a defeated and well-regulated foe. He is indeed powerful. He is indeed a serpent. He is indeed crafty. He's cunning. He's evil. He's wicked. He's opposite, antithetical to Christ. All of those things are true. But he is also on a leash. He is controlled. He falls under the purview of the overarching providence and decree of Almighty God. When we talk about Satan's great power and his great craft, we want to talk about that because it is greater than ours, but it is incomparable to the power of God. God keeps him under control. And I guess we could look at Job 1, first of all, to show what is going on with that. So turn with me to Job chapter 1. We see verses 1 through 5, the righteousness of Job. It was a day when, we believe it was during the days of the patriarchs, and Job is sacrificing as a father for his family. And he's doing that for inadvertent sins of his children. So concerned, so much does Job have a heart for righteousness and a consciousness against sin. Perhaps my children have sinned inadvertently. Let me sacrifice for them. What a righteous man. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and upright man, and one that feareth God, and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we read the consequences of that decree of Almighty God upon his servant, Satan. You believe that? That he's a servant? He is an unwitting servant, isn't he? He believes he is wreaking havoc. Actually, he's refining the people of God. And so he goes out and he does all that God permits him, and I emphasize that word, permits him to do, or all that God decrees for him to do. And so he goes forth and he takes away all of Job's substance and he leaves Job intact. And Job says, verse 21 or 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So we have then this wicked spirit on a leash sent forth to afflict a man, Job, in all of his substance, and he takes it all away because God had given him leave to do so. He is indeed, and with all of his power and all of his craft, we see, number one, that he is not omniscient, because he thought Job would fall in this first round, and he didn't. And number two, we see that he can go no further but then those boundaries that God sets for him. In the second chapter, the angels of God come once again to present themselves before the Lord. Satan's among them, and he appears, and he says, okay, Satan, where have you been? Well, I've been walking up and down to and fro upon the earth. And the Lord says the same thing. Have you considered my servant Job, perfect man, upright in all of his ways? Now watch, and still retaineth his integrity, even though thou moved me against him. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? Is that an interesting turn of phrase to you? It certainly is arresting to me. God says, I'm the one that moved against him. Satan, you thought it was you? I'm the one that moved against him. And so Satan says, oh yeah, but skin for skin. Let me strike him in his body and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord says once again, you have leave to go, and to strike him in his body only, spare his life. Again, you see that these very succinct boundaries the Lord sets for Satan's activity, they fence him in, they hedge him in, and the Lord is working in all of those machinations of Satan, and while he thinks he is harming the people of God, he is only fulfilling that movement of God himself upon them, upon their hearts, changing them, calling them into his grip. And so then, the rest of the book, up until about chapter 38, speaks of Job, and Job did begin. He did fall from his former integrity, and the Lord rises up in chapter 38 and takes up the speech from Elihu. And he says, and he begins to accuse Job. And the Lord accuses Job and corrects his wayward servant and calls him back into fellowship. And all through this agency of this interplay between the Lord and Satan, all behind the scenes and completely unknown to Job, the circumscription of these boundaries and the setting up of the scenario, it's all at the behest of the Lord. And Satan is given boundaries that he can in no way pass over. So yes, he is a powerful, yes, he is a recalcitrant serpent. He is crafty, he's sneaky, he's subtle, he is clever, not wise, clever. And he bends his best efforts against the people of God, but he does so only at the behest of God himself. Two more passages and then we'll be done. And we've talked about this before, so I don't have to mention it very in much detail to you. Well, a lot more notes than I got time left. But know this. That when Christ comes to earth and casts out devils, that was that one miracle, as I've told you before, that was never done in the Old Testament. Because that was a testimony to Christ's power over that unseen, dark, and evil world. That spiritually dark world. That world of darkness, that prince of the power of the air, and all of his devils. And we see this played out, and we'll close with Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. Earlier in the book, it says that he has great vehemence, Satan does, against the saints because he knows his time is short. You see, brothers and sisters, the Bible presents a consistent witness to us that there is this personal spirit called Satan, that he is evil, he is crafty, he's wicked, that he seeks to destroy your souls, that he is that lion that goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But it also teaches us consistently, truly, from one end to the other, that he is a foe that is well regulated and that we are well guarded and hedged in by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is more powerful than any dark serpent. Our Lord Jesus Christ has him on a leash. There was a day when he allowed him to run free over the nations, and though all nations upon the face of the earth came from a couple, a family that was a believing family in the days of Noah, that the Lord for his own purposes gave Satan leave to go over the face of the earth and to walk to and fro up and down the face of the earth and to darken much of the land so that there was one nation upon the face of the earth that knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. but in the day that Christ came. In John chapter, I told you it was the last passage we were going to look at. Sorry, I got one more. John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, there are these Greeks that desire to see Christ. There were certain Greeks in verse 20 among the feast that came up to worship at the feast, among them that came up to worship at the feast. And the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus, children. That's an Old Testament, I'm sorry, an Old King James way of saying, we want to meet this man called Jesus Christ. We want to meet him. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is now come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it, and said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake unto him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world. Shall the prince of this world be cast out? And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. See, this is what John is talking about in Revelation chapter 12. Christ has come down. He has beaten the strong man. He has spoiled his house. He is taking ground in all of the nations on the earth. Greeks come to Christ. They say, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus sees that as the precursor to the time when He would draw all men, not just Jews, all men unto Himself, because Satan is now bound, cast into the pit, that he should deceive the nations no longer. He is a defeated foe. His binding in our day is such that the gospel, by the decree of God, goes hither and yon, to and fro, over all of the face of the earth. So, yes, he is a powerful foe. Yes, he is crafty, subtle, clever. Yes, he is the evil one. Yes, he is Belial, opposite to Christ. He is Abaddon, the destroyer. He is Apollyon, the same. He is indeed Satan, the accuser, Diabolos, the accuser of the brethren, but he is defeated. He is circumscribed, and his activities are directed and kept by God Almighty. That's why Jesus said, fear not those that can kill the body. Those are the ones that are incited by Satan with great hatred against the saints. Rather, fear God, for he is able to cast body and soul into hell. And all of the Satanism that is in our society, well, they're chasing after something that they know not what. They have no idea what they're messing with. There is a power there. And under the circumscription of God, that power is able to deceive them into an eternity of judgment. Let us leave behind such vanities and let us turn to Christ for safety. Let us turn to Christ for protection. Let us turn to Christ as He has circumscribed what the tempter, what the enemy of our souls can do. And He has promised us, saying, Him who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. No one is able to snatch you out of my hand. Let's stand, call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that in our day, the gospel is going forth. Satan is bound. That the nations are hearing of Christ, and that many of thy people are coming to faith. We pray that thou wouldst continue, that they should come to thee, that they should persevere in faith. Protect us, preserve us, and support us, we pray, from the cleverness and craft of the enemy of our souls. Secure us unto thyself, now and ever, we pray. For we know that thou art able. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close with Psalm 7, verses 1 through 8, page